Now, I want us to think for a moment about how the God of the Bible works. I mean, maybe you're new to the Bible. Maybe you've never read the Bible, or there's a lot of folks in this room that have been reading the Bible for a long time. When you start to encounter the Bible, you're going to notice right off the bat, there's themes that run through the Bible. There's certain things that God clearly wants us to know because He continually does this to us. Like, for example, He is a God of the unexpected, isn't He? The Bible is not at all the way we would have written it or thought it to be. Think about how God forms man out of dirt. It almost sounds like a bit of a slam. In other words, okay, I'm going to make man, let me get some dirt. That's all I need to make this idiot is some dirt. And so He makes man out of dirt. I mean, at least He made Eve out of man, but my goodness, we're made out of dirt. And then the Bible says, as we just read a few moments ago during worship, what is man that You are mindful of him, that God would even care about us, the Son of Man, that You would care for him, yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This man made out of dirt is now crowned with glory and honor. And God specializes in defying our expectations. So what we've been seeing in Romans chapter 9 is, for example, the same trend that we see in Scripture. We see God choose Isaac over Ishmael, reversing the birth order, instead of the firstborn being the one switching that, and then Jacob over Esau doing again the unexpected, which is ought to be par for the course, because by the time you get to Romans, we've already read through all these other places in the Bible, like God choosing Moses, this orphaned fugitive on the run out in the middle of nowhere. Yes, that's the guy that I want to be my great leader, to lead my people. God just sometimes does things and you think to yourself, He's just showing out, right? Like you're reading and Gideon's army, God says, no, that's too big. You got to shrink it down. And then it gets real tiny against a huge opponent. And God says, now that's good. Go fight him. And it's a great victory. And then what about when God shows up on the scene in person? No fanfare, no, the sky doesn't crack open and turn all sorts of colors and all this grand. No, a baby born in a manger, a baby in a manger in a podunk town in the middle of nowhere. I mean, all of this is so unexpected. It's so not the way we would have thought it to be or not the way we would have written the story. Then Jesus grows up in this very average, normal, blue-collar home, comes on the scene. Think about this. The first sermon Jesus preaches, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, and so on. In other words, everything that comes out of His mouth in the beginning of that sermon is flipped upside down than what we would naturally think. See, everything about the gospel is part of the great reversal, isn't it? The healer comes, the one who heals people comes, and He's the one wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. The judge of all shows up, and He's the one who's judged in our place, John chapter 19. We see that shame becomes glory, Hebrews 12. Weakness defeats power in Colossians 2. The curse becomes the blessing in Galatians 3. The poor are rich in James 2. The last become first in Matthew 20. Power is perfected in weakness in 2 Corinthians 12. The cross becomes a throne in Revelation 5. It's always the opposite of what we would do. Why? The Bible is constantly trying to confront something that's in all of us. All of us. The fact that we naturally want what is most poisonous to us. We want so bad to be in control. And the Bible's saying, you're not. With every twist and every shift, it's saying, nope, told you. And so we have to be reminded that if God is sovereign, and He is, we are not. We are not. We are not. And we will never be. Remember, last week we talked about how our fallen flesh is enslaved. It's enslaved to our expectations. As humans, we just live. Part of our brokenness is we constantly live enslaved to our expectations and to our delusion that we know the way things ought to go. See, when things don't go according to our desires or expectations, we feel disappointed, we feel disillusioned, we get angry, we blame shift, we become the victim, as if somehow we know what ought to go down and how it ought to go down. And so last week we ended by talking about Pharaoh in Romans 9. Remember that, starting in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And we talked about how silly that is, that that causes so many people so much trouble. And then look at the very next verse, verse 19. Will you say to me then? Is your response to that? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? See, remember I taught you last week that we oftentimes think, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but we make the mistake of thinking Pharaoh was like Cinderella with little bluebirds twirping around his, you know, just chirping all around his head. Like he was a horrible, evil, wicked person who resisted God over and over and over and over. And it wasn't until the sixth plague, after Pharaoh had killed untold amounts of innocent people, that God finally said, okay, fine, you want to live that way, live that way. Right? But that's not how we think about it. And then, verse 19, the Bible says, well, then what are you going to say? Then why do you still find fault? In other words, if God is the one who hardens people, if we're going to play that game, then how can he hold them responsible for being hard-hearted? Right? If they simply are doing what God ordained, how can he judge them for it? Now, here's the problem with the question. First of all, the question is erroneous to begin with. But second of all, it's not an honest question. And here's how you can see by the way God answers it. It's an attempt to blame God and to evade responsibility. Because that's what we do. We use the conflict that we generate in our minds. Whenever somebody starts this conflict between God's sovereignty and our choices and responsibilities, it's some thing that they're trying to do to avoid some blame or responsibility. Now listen, does God want us to come to him with our questions? Of course he does. But this is not asking a question, this is accusing. And you'll see by the way God answers. But I want you to see, before we get to that, I want you to see this. Never mistake your limited understanding for a standard by which to measure his. You see, just because you don't understand something, that's okay. That's okay. We should be honest about that. But don't start blaming and accusing God because you don't understand something. That's where you move into trouble. Now watch how God answers this. But who are you, verse 20, O man, to answer back to God? Remember, all God did was give Pharaoh over to what he wanted. Romans chapter 1, verse 23. That's all he did. He gave him what he wanted. He says, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Now notice, now we can see the way God answers. He's explaining to us what the heart posture is of the question. The objection is not, it's not to God's power, is it? It's to God's authority. What are we always, listen, when we have a problem with God, it is always His authority that we don't like. So it's not against His power, it's against His authority. Because here's how you know. Notice, when the Bible says, you're saying, well, why have you made me like this? It's not why have you made me. It's why have you made me like this? Meaning, why have you made me like this instead of a different way? It's His authority. It's to say, well, if I had been doing it, I would have done a better job, or I would have done it differently. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now remember, we're not talking about power here. That's not the problem. Authority is the problem. Some of you, well, most of us in the room, we just read through this in Jeremiah 18 about the potter and the clay, right? Now, remember all the way back in Romans chapter 3, the Bible says, none is righteous, beginning in verse 9, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That apart from God, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember that whole conversation? So the first thing you need to understand before you get bent out of shape, we have guests. I'm not going to say panties in a wad. We have people here. They're guests. Now, when it's just us, I'm going to tell you not to get your panties in a wad. But today, it's just don't get all bent out of shape. Dishonorable and honorable use. What's the big problem here? According to the Bible, according to what we already know from the Bible, but especially the whole chapter 3 of the book of Romans, the natural condition of us all is dishonorable. I don't think anyone's arguing that, right? So before you even try to understand what God's talking about, you got to understand who you are and how you fit in the equation. We all start out dishonorable. So the shocking reversal is that He takes what is dishonorable. So if anyone is honorable, that ought to shock us right there, that He takes what's dishonorable and makes it beautiful. Isn't that the big shocker? Before we even try to figure anything out, wait a minute, you mean there's honorable vessels? How could there possibly be honorable vessels? That ought to be the first question. 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So talking about its salvation, we were once dead, we're made alive. We were perishable, we become imperishable. It was sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Wow. That's what happens when we become a follower of Jesus. We go from a dishonorable vessel to an honorable vessel. And here's my question. Does anyone deserve that? Do we deserve that? Do we merit that? How could that be true? We ought to marvel in that right there. Wait a minute. Where did honorable vessels come from? Think now. You got to think right here at this part. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now you got to think with me, and you got to look at this, look at these two verses, 22 and 23. What this shows us is that God didn't make them vessels of wrath. He endures them. In other words, when you look closely at what is said right here, you realize that evil people are not made evil by God. He bears with them. You see, think about this. If God made people evil, he wouldn't bear with them. He would stop making people evil. Or he's an irrational, illogical God. Now, do I have to explain that any further? It says he bears with vessels of wrath. If he caused them to be vessels of wrath, why would he bear with them? He would just stop causing them to be that, and therefore he wouldn't have to bear with them. Right? Notice, words matter. When he talks about vessels of wrath in verse 22, why doesn't he say vessels of wrath he prepared for destruction? Look at your Bible, don't look at me. Why does it not say that? It says vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It doesn't say he prepared them. But then in verse 23 it says about vessels of mercy, it doesn't say prepared for glory. It says he prepared them. Now, which one did he prepare? Not both of them, not neither of them. He clearly, the Bible says, he prepared one, but not the other. Do you see that? Does everyone see that? So one of the keys to understanding this is the word he in verse 23, because it's not in verse 22. And so what does that mean? It's not complicated. It means vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction by themselves. That's all it could mean. It's very simple when you think through the lens of the Bible and what the Bible's already been teaching us and showing us, and what you learn when you read the Bible, that the Bible is not the way we would write it. God does the unthinkable. A normal story would say, and all the people chose sin and became dishonorable or vessels of wrath, and so God rained down his wrath on all the people, for they had earned it and deserved it and merited it. That would be the story that would be sensible and normal to us, but that is not the story. That there are vessels of wrath, and out of those vessels of wrath, some become honorable. Vessels of mercy. Mercy. So that means they didn't become good vessels. They didn't start behaving right. They didn't somehow earn it or merit it, because they're not vessels of good. They're vessels of mercy. So they get what they don't deserve. That's the shocking reversal. So here's the thing. What the Bible wants us to know here is that God is the author of salvation, and we are the authors of our own damnation. Wow! See, remember, You know what we don't want ever? We never, ever, ever, ever want what's fair. Praise God. What makes the gospel so great is that we don't get what's fair. Jesus came to give us what we don't deserve. And to make anyone who would choose to follow him a vessel of mercy. You see? Which is why what we want to do as a people, as a family, as a church, is we want to constantly strive to be vessels of mercy. Do you know why? Because vessels of mercy have nothing to be puffed up about, do they? No vessel of mercy can say, well, I'm better than another vessel of mercy, because it's mercy. We're just a bunch of dishonorable people that by the mercy of God were made honorable in God's sight. Not because of us, but because of him. You see, every time I get so passionate about this because I just start thinking about all the times over the last 30 years that somebody has walked up to me with their big theological question and they're all twisted up about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I think, it's interesting to me that no one has ever come up to me and said, Pastor Tony, I have a question. Which, by the way, I love your questions if they come from a real place. If they're really a question. No one's ever come up and said, Pastor Tony, I got a question. Why did God tolerate Pharaoh for 5 seconds? Why did he tolerate him for 5 seconds? He should have obliterated him the first instant he opened his mouth. And I would say, great observation. You are correct. But God is a merciful God who doesn't act the way we would expect him to act. Right? But we don't say that. We go, why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? So are you saying that Pharaoh didn't have a choice and he just had to have a hard heart? And I'm like, get your Bible. Before I say what I'm thinking, just get your Bible and let's read it together. Let's read about one of the biggest morons in history. Let's read about all the babies that he killed. Let's read about all the totally horrible things he did. Let's read about plague number one. Let's read about plague number two. Let's read about his response to plague number three, number four, number five, number six. In other words, the whole thing is like, my goodness, look at the mercy and the grace of God. Chance after chance after chance he gave Pharaoh to turn, to repent, to turn, to repent. And we ought to be going, what is happening here? Why would anybody put up with him more than 5 seconds? Instead, we go, well, I don't know. I feel a little bit offended because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We just got to think rightly. Just think. Think about who God is before you start trying to answer things. If something's talking about God, then think, well, who is God? What do I know about him? Now, let me take that. Let me take what the Bible says about him and place it into this, and let's see what happens. Verse 24. Even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So, what Paul's about to do here is he's about to say, now, you got all these problems and these contentions with the way that God does things. And again, another just absolutely unbelievable reversal of what anybody would have ever thought, which, by the way, he's about to show is not a new concept. He says he's going to quote Hosea chapter 2. 800 years earlier, these verses were written. 800 years earlier. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. Wait, what? And her, that's the Gentiles, who were not beloved, I will call beloved. I'm going to reverse everything. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. In other words, God's saying, look, this is true now, but I've been telling you about this from the very beginning. The whole Bible has been talking about this, that I'm a God who blesses those who don't deserve it and could not have predicted it or expected it. You see, the only difference between vessels of wrath and us is the mercy of God. That's the only difference. We were all dishonorable, vessels of wrath. Through salvation, we become vessels of honor, glory. And the only difference between what we used to be and what we are is not anything that we did, it's just the mercy of God. That's it. So God's saying, this isn't a new concept. I've been telling you that I was going to do this the whole time. But the reason you couldn't get it was because it was too outrageous. It was too unthinkable. It was too mind-blowing. You see, the Bible's showing us that God's promises have never failed. His purposes have never been derailed. His mercy has never, ever run dry. And Jesus stands ready to receive anyone who will come to him. So it means that in this life, we only have two choices. Not life or death, yes, but that's not what I'm talking about. Not lost or saved, yes, that's not what I'm talking about. In the context of Romans 9, have you ever realized there's only two choices? There's either mercy or justice. The only thing it can be, Pharaoh got justice, right? He got what he deserved. And if you don't get what you deserve, then it's mercy. So the only two choices for humanity is justice or mercy. Now you're saying, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Because if that is true, which it is, then no human at any time can ever come before God and claim injustice, because that's not on the table. Injustice is not an option for you. Only justice or mercy. Why? Because there's no injustice? Oh no, there's lots of injustice. But all of the injustice in the universe got piled on one man named Jesus. Jesus took all the injustice off the table. So all you can get and all I can get is either mercy or justice. God, the only just one, took the injustice of the world. You can't make this stuff up. So here's what I'd say. I'd say, hey, can we stop being shocked by the shocking nature of the gospel? It's shocking. So if something's shocking. See, electricity is shocking. So you know what that means? Every time you stick your finger in a socket, it's going to shock you. Well, the gospel is like electricity. We should, when you're reading your Bible and you go, wow, I'm shocked. I can't believe the Bible says that. And then I go, well, of course, I just stuck my finger in the socket. And it shocked me. It's shocking. The whole thing is shocking. Then he quotes Isaiah chapter 10. Again, it's crazy. He's using the Old Testament to answer these new covenant issues and questions. In verse 27, as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Then he quotes Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, verse 29. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So he says, if it were not for the mercy of God, we would have been wiped off the face of the earth like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we would have had no other choice but justice. You know what Sodom and Gomorrah got? Justice, right? That's what Pharaoh got. Justice. Mercy is the only other option because God gives it. If he didn't give it, there'd be no other option, right? There'd only be one choice. This isn't complicated. Now, I want you to notice in verse 29, that word offspring, you should circle that in your Bible. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring. Notice that's singular. It's not offsprings. It's singular. And here's the problem. You see, Israel thought they were okay because of the blessings that they had received. They're riding on the coattails of the blessings of God. We've received the prophets, and we've received the law, and we've received, and we're God's chosen people. And so they were thinking, well, we're okay because we're God's chosen people. And all the way back in Isaiah, the Bible says, no, you're numbered like the sand of the sea because I said you were, because I made you a people, but I'm only going to save a remnant of that people. He's confronting that. You see, they're not okay because of the blessings they received. You're only okay if you put your faith in the blesser. You have to put your faith in the blesser. God, when you read your Bible, you find out really quickly and very consistently that God has always been a God who rejects those who think they deserve his blessing. He doesn't play that game. You don't come to God deserving his blessing. What you find out about God in the Bible is that entitlement repels mercy. It repels it. Mercy flees from the proud, entitled heart. So this shocking gospel, that's the great reversal. That tells this story that changed our lives. Instead of the potter having to answer the accusations of the clay, which seems so absurd and yet it's so common. Why are we not in utter amazement that the potter came to us? The potter came for us. That the clay could do nothing on its own but remain what it is, a dishonorable vessel. It takes the hands of the potter to make something beautiful. But the crazy thing is that the potter seeks out the clay, comes and gets the clay, comes to the clay, leaves where he is in perfection, and comes down into the broken world of the broken clay. And the hands that shaped me and you. The story tells us about those hands. They're nail-scarred hands. In Isaiah 49, verse 16, the Bible says, God says, "Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." What does that mean? What's engraved on the palms of God's hand? Holes from spikes. And he says, "I've engraved you on the palm of my hand." That's the potter that came and molded our clay. Remember in the New Testament in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, Jesus reveals himself in his resurrection body, and he says, you know, they don't know what's going on. Is it a ghost? I mean, what's happening? Who is this? And he says, look at my hands. See that this is me. I've been pierced. I've been marked for you. I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. Well, why does he say that? Because they know that spikes were driven through his hands and his feet. The sovereign God of the universe becomes the nail-scarred savior of dishonorable vessels. That's the one who came for you. Wherever you were when he found you, that's who came for you. He still today in heaven bears the marks of what he did for you and for me. And you see, the better that we know God, the more we should expect to be surprised by his goodness. Like, what kind of God would do this? Would do this? Who would do this? See, what I want you to realize is that sometimes I have to say something that sounds crazy to communicate something that's just so crazy. I want you to be surprised by his mercy. Just don't be surprised that you're surprised. Just don't be surprised that you're surprised. You say, well, Pastor Tony, that doesn't make any sense. Yeah, it makes perfect sense. Imagine, well, there's a couple of you in here, you don't have to imagine, but for the rest of us, let's all imagine something. Let's imagine that you are married to someone who is an unbelievable cook. All right? And so you know that your spouse is an unbelievable cook. And so you come home and they say, hey, I made this new thing, and you sit down and you eat it and you go, wow! How could this be this good? Like, it still shocks you at how good they can cook. But you ought not be surprised that you're surprised. Every time you eat, you're going to be surprised. But you ought to come to the table going, I'm about to be surprised because I know who I'm married to, right? You with me? Now listen. God, this God that we serve, you cannot not be surprised at His mercy. Because as you move through the pages of the Bible over and over and over forever, as long as you live, you're going to come across things that just shock you and surprise you at how merciful He is. But when you're shocked and awed at how merciful it is, you ought to not be surprised that you're surprised, because that's who God is. He is the most merciful God you could have. You couldn't dream of a God this merciful. You couldn't make up a God this merciful. We can't comprehend of a God this merciful. That's who He is. And so every time we come to the table, we go, wow, look at how merciful He is. Yes. You're never going to stop being surprised by it, but don't be surprised that you're surprised, because that's the character and nature of the person who saved you. That's your Father. That's our Lord. That's who He is. That's what the Bible teaches us. Listen, we may not always understand His ways. You're not meant to. You're not God. But you're always meant to be wowed and marveled by His unbelievable, extravagant mercy. And the clearer that you begin to see His power and His justice and His goodness, the more you'll understand that praising Him is not just the right thing to do, it's the only thing we can do in light of who He is. So let's stand and bow our heads and be surprised yet again for the bazillionth time. Look at how merciful He is. Maybe you're here this morning and it's the first time that you've ever been surprised by how merciful He is. I pray it won't be the last. That God will never turn away anyone who comes to Him. He offers new life in His mercy. Listen to me, if you don't know Jesus this morning, what you do not want is justice. You do not want justice. But you can come to the God of the Bible and receive shocking, astonishing, surprising mercy. Mercy. And He'll receive you into His family. God, thank You for this morning. And thank You for letting us marvel yet again at who You are and what You do and what You say. And Lord, we find ourselves without words. You're so good. And Lord, I pray that anyone here that does not know You would just know in this moment that everyone in this room who does know You knows exactly what it felt like to not know You. And that we're not better than anyone. We've just met someone who is. And so, Lord, give courage to those that need courage to come and to say, I need mercy. I need mercy. And so in these few moments, as we open this altar, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, just come, and I'm up here. The other pastors, we're all going to be up here. Just walk up to us and say, I need mercy. And we'll pray for you and walk you to the throne of God, where you can receive unending mercy. And if you carry a burden for someone, you can come and pray to the God of mercy that He would save them. And as always, we want to have a spirit of gratitude and just praise to God for all that He's done. And say, God, thank You for the mercy that You've shown me. In Jesus' name, amen.